All right. So this evening is lesson number five in this series that I've titled with the question, "What is the law good for?" And tonight we'll be talking about moral absolutes in the law. So I'll give a little bit of a framework of what do I mean by moral absolutes, and then we'll walk through a couple of principles, considerations for how we can know what is absolutely moral when we look at the law, and then we'll go through a couple of examples that may be helpful. So the first overview I wanted to give about morality and how morality is understood is there are two competing ideas about morality that are prevalent in our culture. The first being moral relativism, which, depending on where you are in our culture, if you're in a university campus, this would be the prevailing idea of what morality is. And moral relativism is the belief that morality is a real concept that is determined by human beings who share common values. No act is intrinsically immoral, but some acts can be deemed immoral in a society. Now, you're not going to find many people in this world that don't think morality exists. Just about everyone you talk to will think there is such a thing as right and wrong. The challenge is in our culture, which is a result of postmodernism leaving the standards of authority of scripture behind, is that many think that morality is simply a social construct. It is something that human beings can determine. And that's what this definition of moral relativism is really driving at, that it is something that human beings decide what is morality, what is right, and what is wrong. And the argument is usually, well, we all know that in a society it's helpful to one another if we're honest and help each other out. And so it's wrong to steal and it's wrong to kill because it would just be damaging to our society. And that's the basis for a moral relativist of why murder is wrong and why theft is wrong. But it's a lot easier to find exceptions to morality when you're in charge of what morality is. And the contrast that I hold to is moral absolutism, which is the belief that morality is a real concept that humans can understand but cannot decide. Some acts are intrinsically, I believe I spelled that wrong in the second definition there, but the word is intrinsically immoral no matter what people believe. And the word intrinsically, which I think in the first paragraph on the screen I have it spelled right. Spelling has always been a weak point for me, so I apologize for you. But an absolute standard of morality indicates that there are some things that in and of themselves are wrong. That's what intrinsically means. It's a characteristic of something that is inherent to the thing. And an example would be, again, murder is wrong because the act of taking an innocent life is wrong. And we can say that with absolute confidence. We don't have to say it's because it would damage our society, but it's because something above human beings has declared for us and has revealed to us that murder, as an example, is intrinsically immoral. And if someone believes, well, murder is okay in certain circumstances because that person just had to be taken out in order to advance the cause of society, well, then if you are a relativist, you might be able to say, well, sure, I guess if you've got a good argument, I'll listen to you, which is why sometimes murder is celebrated by some people in our society. But if we understand what a moral absolute is from the authority that we have in the Word of God, then we will not be able to justify our actions when we break morality, when we commit acts of immorality. And the Word of God very clearly teaches moral absolutism. And the basic argument would be God created human beings and is in charge of human beings. God communicates standards that humans are expected to follow. The opening chapters of the book of Genesis, from the very beginning, God made mankind and gave them some expectations, and they broke his one real rule that was given to them. And it's not anything that they could weasel their way out of. And now we, in the day and age in which we live, we have our Bibles with their Old Testament and New Testament. And one very important element of our Bibles in the Old Testament is the Law of Moses. And that is a valuable tool to help us understand morality. But there's a few ways that I think we need to be careful with trying to understand morality from the Law of Moses, and a few questions to get us thinking carefully, I want to share with you first here. First of all, can we learn about righteousness and morality from the Law of Moses? Yes, we can. We can learn about righteousness, about morality from the law. But the question that some people assume the answer is yes to, which is not the case, is this: does a prohibition in the Law of Moses make something to be immoral? And the reason I bring that out, which is also the reason that I had us turn to Leviticus 19, is because this is a common, scornful attack against Christians when someone assumes that the Bible is just a rule book that you got to follow every word to. And if you look in Leviticus number, chapter 19, verse 19, this is a very common passage. Just this one verse, Leviticus 19:19, is a common passage of ridicule against Christians. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. So if you Christians are so bent out of shape about what I do in my bedroom or what I say when I'm angry, why are you not upset when your socks are mixed wool and cotton? That's basically the argument of ridicule is, oh, you say you're people of the book, but I'll show you something in your book that you don't care about. And there'd be other examples that people could point to, but that's just one very common source of ridicule. Oh, you really think the Bible's so important, but you don't care about this one. And there's some context to that passage, which I know everyone here knows and we'll talk a little bit about. But to ask this question to get us thinking, so how can we derive moral absolutes from the law? The simple answer is we study. The Bible is not just a long rule book that you've got to follow every part to, otherwise you're in trouble. That's an unfortunate view that many people have of the Bible. But the Bible is a collection of many different kinds of literature that was from a long period of time that must be studied in its context. And I've given you these on your handout, but there are some Bible study considerations that will help us in using the Law of Moses to establish moral absolutes. The first is very simple: ask, who was it written to and why? This is an important context discovery questions. Who was it written to and why? And every single command of the Law of Moses was written to the nation of Israel and not to the whole world and not to Christians today. And that is helpful to balance this out. The people of Israel were obligated to keep the law, as the opening line from Leviticus 19:19 indicated, "You shall keep my statutes." Now, I want you to think about that term obligated for a moment. And another assumption that many run with as they're thinking about religion, thinking about the Bible, is there are things that people are obligated to do, and then if they screw up, what are the consequences? And a very common assumption is if you screw up, or if you screw up too badly or too many times, then you go to hell. And if you don't screw up very much, then you'll go to heaven. But that's not what the Bible teaches either. The people of Israel were obligated to keep the law because God was in charge of them. Right? The punishment for breaking the law was not immediately being sent to hell, and it wasn't guaranteed that you're going to be sent to hell. And even within the code of the Law of Moses, with the 600 plus commandments that were given to the nation of Israel, there were different penalties for different violations. And it's not a simple thing. And it's an oversimplification that is used to ridicule people who believe the Bible. And to even clarify this point of what do we mean by obligated? The people of Israel were obligated to keep the law. However, they did not attain righteousness by keeping the law. That's something that I want to emphasize every single time I talk about the law and righteousness. The law does teach us about righteousness, but it is not the method to be seen as righteous in God's sight. It is not the method to become righteous. And I'd like to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 10, and just read this one paragraph in Romans, chapter 10, to demonstrate that point. In past weeks, we've gone to many other passages that support this idea as well. But the whole problem that is being addressed in the book of Romans is all about man's lack of righteousness and how we can receive righteousness from God. And if you are unrighteous, you are not welcome with God, yet God makes a way for us to be welcomed by him as he provides a way to be righteous in his sight, but the way is not the law. And the nation of Israel is critiqued here in Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. So I'll read that passage now. The Apostle Paul is writing to believers about the nation of Israel, and he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." And by the way, that can inform the way that we pray for Israel as well. Verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." They care about God and the things that God cares about, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, the problem that the people of Israel had is the same problem that everyone has. I am unrighteous and God is righteous. They were confused at that time, and many have taken up the mantle of their confusion, thinking that keeping the law that God gave through Moses is going to make me righteous. That's how I'll appease God. That's how I'll make myself on God's good side.
We've lost our microphone here.
That's because I set things up here tonight. Are we good, Solomon? All right. Yeah, so anyway, the problem that the people of Israel had is they were trying to establish their own righteousness by keeping the law, and they were blind to the solution that God provided for their lack of righteousness, which is Christ. And that's why at the end of that paragraph we just read, again, Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And we could even keep reading there to see what else he says about Moses and righteousness here. Verse 5, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, that the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near to you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." And we'll pause right there. We could keep reading, but the whole point that the Apostle Paul is trying to make in this passage about Israel and their lack of knowledge is that righteousness cannot be gained by trying to keep the law. And that's based in the context of the last nine verses of the book of Romans that make the very plain argument that no one can be declared righteous by keeping the law. And one very unfortunate thing, the reason I decided to keep reading there is because Paul there is clarifying the issue with receiving righteousness by faith and the message of the gospel for the people of Israel. And now today in our age, with how the gospel is often attacked and confused, this very passage has been used to add some sort of an extra thing you have to do, almost like a new law some people have invented, that you have to confess with your mouth, and that is interpreted to mean you have to stand up in front of people and make a public confession, or otherwise you're not really saved. or it didn't work. It cannot be an internal thing only. It has to also be seen external, otherwise you're not saved. And if you have a question about that, feel free to talk to me or one of the elders. That we've discussed that passage many times as a unfortunate confusion about the gospel. But now we're in the book of Romans. Just turn back a few pages to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He was not confused, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote Romans 5:1. He didn't forget to say, make sure you say it out loud or it doesn't stick. He simply says, having been justified or declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first five chapters of the book of Romans make a very lengthy case, an argument which answers many other accusations or questions to clarify what is it that we actually need. It's righteousness. How do we get it? We believe in Christ, and that's it. And that's how we attain righteousness. So that was a little bit off topic, but as I was there in Romans 10, I wanted to attempt to address that. But back to our main focus here this evening, different Bible considerations to help us understand the law of Moses and how we can discern morality with clarity when we're studying the law of Moses. First of all, we're asking just simple context questions. Who was it written to and why? It was written to the nation of Israel, and they were obligated to keep it. Another Bible study consideration is we should look for stated reasons for individual laws. Now, that first verse from Leviticus that we started by reading did not give any explanation. And many times there's no explanation given in the law of Moses. There is just a law stated, that's what you're supposed to do if you are Israel under the law. But there are other laws that do give an explanation. Many of them do. And one example is in Leviticus chapter 17, just a few chapters earlier than we had been reading. There's the rule that the people of Israel were not allowed to eat blood. And there is a reason given in Leviticus 17, verse 11. The context before that was giving the law, don't eat blood, don't eat the blood of an animal. They were instructed to let the blood drain out before they would cook it and eat it. And the reason why is given in Leviticus 17, verse 11, for, it's the explanation as to why, for the life of the flesh is in its blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So that's why God instructed the people of Israel not to eat blood. And the reason I bring this passage up is because when you look at the reason stated in the law, the reason stated, my best understanding, is not related to an issue of morality, but an issue of clarity. And God didn't want to water down his teaching because God wanted to teach people about blood and atonement. And if they were eating blood, that would distract from how God wanted blood to be treated. And the way that God wanted blood to be treated was as an atonement in their sacrificial system. And my basic conclusion from this is, therefore, abstaining from eating blood was not an issue of morality. By the way, it was also not an issue of getting a blood transfusion at the hospital, as some, in a very strange way, try to apply it. There's absolutely nothing immoral about getting help with someone else's blood at the hospital if that's what you need. But also, I would not have an issue if you were part of a culture that made blood sausage or black pudding, as it's sometimes called. I've got other reasons why I wouldn't engage in that, but that's just because it kind of weirds me out and I'd rather not eat it. It's not a moral issue. And so, if you were a brother or sister in Christ and your family was making blood sausage, I would have no moral issue with it. And I wouldn't bother to bring attention as if you're breaking some moral standard that God expects you to keep. And that's just one example. We'll look at a few more later. But reasons are often given in the law for why a law exists. And another consideration to think through is simply comparing with scripture that is outside the law of Moses. The law that God communicated to the nation of Israel through Moses is not the only part of our Bibles, but we have other types of texts in our Bibles that help us to understand. And we can just think of a few principles that flow out from this. No truth revealed by God will contradict previously revealed truth. God didn't give us the Bible all at once, but it was revealed over time through different authors to different audiences for different reasons at different times. But God was all the while revealing himself and his plans. But in no case does he ever overrule what he had previously said. And I'll give a caveat to that in a moment. But there's nothing true about God, nothing true about absolute morality that has ever changed, that has been constant throughout time. Now, God's ways of dealing with people have changed over time under various dispensations. And that's a helpful point of clarity. That's one reason why we can say, yes, the Bible says you can't mix linen with wool, but he doesn't say that to me in the Bible. He says that to the nation of Israel. He says that to those under the law. And also, the New Testament that we have is a valuable resource in confirming that our view of moral absolutes is fair. I'm trying to just lay out some principles to do careful Bible study. So, whether or not you can defend yourself publicly to someone who is criticizing the Christian faith for being inconsistent or ridiculous, if someone is taking a scornful attitude toward Christianity, you're probably not going to argue your way against them. But at least you will not yourself be shaken. And if you're talking to someone who is genuinely open to understanding how do we piece the pieces of the Bible together, the New Testament affirming something is right or wrong is one of the best tools that we have. And we can say, thankfully, we've got more scripture than Moses and Aaron did. And so we have a larger body of truth to confirm that we're understanding God correctly. But I mentioned different ways God operates with people under different dispensations, and I thought I would just take this as an opportunity to give a brief overview of what is meant by that in different dispensations throughout time. And now, the best way I understand what is a dispensation is it is a way that God administers his rule. It's a set of expectations that he has on people at certain times. And that has changed and developed throughout history. The concept of dispensations and what is sometimes called the systematic theology framework of dispensationalism is drawn from the text of Scripture, and it is a helpful explanation, a helpful framework to help us keep straight what is going on as we're in different parts of Scripture. And the seven dispensations, as are classically broken down, are shown here. A few of them at the beginning take place in just the first few pages of your Bibles, the dispensation of innocence, and then conscience, and then human government, all is within the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Then the dispensation of promise is a label used to describe the time beginning with the promises made to Abraham, and then the other patriarchs of the Jewish people. Then the dispensation of law came when God, through Moses, delivered the law to the people of Israel. And then the dispensation of law then carries most of the thickness of your Bible. Most of the history of the Old Testament is about Israel as they were under the law. But then something very drastic changed the way that God administers his rule in the world when Christ came and died for our sins and rose again, as Romans chapter 10 indicated. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And those of us who are believers today are members of the church, the worldwide body of Christ. In this dispensation of grace is the title often given to that. And if you're curious to understand the reason why we can call grace the label of this dispensation, Ephesians chapter 3 would be the chapter I would point you to that explains Paul's perspective of the apostles receiving mystery truth about the church of Jesus Christ that was previously unrevealed. And now we exist in this dispensation of grace, or this age of the church. And there is coming yet another dispensation in the future after Christ returns, when he will administer his rule differently. And the most obvious visual difference is Christ will himself, in a physical body, rule on this earth. And that will be very different from the way that we operate now. And as we are in this age of grace, we're looking back to our Old Testament scriptures, especially the law of Moses, found in the first five books of the Old Testament, and the law was not given directly to us, yet we're trying to learn how we can establish some clear understandings about morality from the text of scripture where the law is given. I wanted to go through a couple of examples. We'll go through the first two of them very quickly, and then we'll spend a little more time on the last one. The first example of moral absolutes that I want to go over tonight that are included in the law of Moses is this moral absolute: murder is wrong. And we've talked about this the last couple of weeks, so I'll just briefly mention the reasoning, but two other passages that can help validate that conclusion that murder is wrong is Genesis 9, verse 6, which was given before the law, and there's a reason murder is wrong that is told to us in that verse, and that reason is humans are made in God's image. Therefore, it's not okay to take their life. And then Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 26, Jesus gave some words as that was during a time that the people of Israel were under the law, but it was communicated much after the law was given. Jesus pointed to a heart issue behind murder. And that helps us understand that murder is an issue of morality, not simply a detail for the governance of the nation of Israel. Now, murder is wrong. That's a statement of a moral absolute that is included in the law of Moses. But I want to be very careful in the way I think about that. I don't say murder is wrong because it's in the Ten Commandments. Now, murder is wrong, and it is in the Ten Commandments, but the reason murder is wrong is not because it was written down by the finger of God on a tablet of stone. It was wrong before that, and it is still wrong after the law is no longer in force in Israel. A second example you could think through is the moral absolute that idolatry is wrong. And this one's a little bit harder for the secular mind to agree with. Even most moral relativists will most of the time say murder is wrong, but most moral relativists in our culture would have a hard time saying idolatry is wrong, because that doesn't hurt me if you worship an idol. What's the big deal? That doesn't hurt anyone else, does it? But it is a moral absolute that is declared to us in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 6, the first couple of commandments. In the Ten Commandments, speak of idolatry and some reasons you could look to outside of the law that show us that idolatry is wrong. I thought of the whole account of the Exodus, and one example you could point to is Exodus 7, verse 5. That was before the law, but God was very much interested in showing the Egyptians who he was, because it was wrong for the Egyptians to worship their gods. That was one of God's goals in the way he sent those plagues and the way he brought the people of Israel out of Egypt was to show the whole world that he is the only God that they should trust in. And that points to the fact that idolatry was not okay in God's sight, even for the Gentile nations before Israel came to be a nation. And then we can look to the New Testament to clarify this as well. Colossians 3, verse 5 speaks of covetousness, which is idolatry. And 1 John 5, 21 gives the very direct instruction to believers, keep yourselves from idols. That's something that is given to us after the law. That is for Christians specifically being warned against idolatry. And so that's just a very brief defense of this statement. I'm claiming idolatry is wrong. That's a moral absolute. And that is something that God will hold all human beings from all history accountable for. If you worship someone who is not the true God, you have sinned against God. That is a moral failure in God's sight. And the last example that I want to speak of, and we'll turn to some of these passages, is the fact that homosexuality is wrong. And that's obviously a hot button issue in our country. For the last 10 years, it has been legally recognized that homosexual marriage is just the same as heterosexual marriage. But just because our government says that does not change the definition of morality. Unless you're a moral relativist and you think that our collective society is in charge of what is right and what is wrong. But if you believe that God is in charge of what is right and what is wrong, then morality hasn't changed nor ever could. And a way to demonstrate that this is a true statement of morality is looking before the law. Genesis 2:24 is one passage where God is establishing and demonstrating that his design for gender and sexuality is for a man and a woman to come together and become one flesh. That is the design for marriage that is going to form the basis for moral teachings on sexuality throughout the Bible, including the New Testament. And then you could also look to one New Testament passage in particular that I think makes the case most clear is Romans 1, 26 and 27, which is after the law, God explains that homosexuality is a deviation from what is right and expected. Now, I do want to look in Leviticus chapter 18 for a moment, so I'd ask you to turn there, and then we'll turn to the New Testament in a moment. But I want to step through just a few reasons. We'll make some observations here to prove some reasons that will prove that concluding Leviticus 18, verse 22 is a law that represents a moral absolute. And there's three basic angles I'll take at this. One, I'll answer a few context questions, then we'll look at the details of the verse itself, Leviticus 18, 22, and then we'll point to other scriptural support for the absolute moral standard of sexuality according to God's design. Now, some context questions if you're open to Leviticus chapter 18. That first question is, what do all the restrictions of Leviticus 18 verses 6 through 23 have in common? And I'm not going to read them all right now. If you'd like to spend your own time doing that later, I encourage you to do so if this has ever been a question you've been curious about. But this whole chapter is all about prohibition against violating right sexual standards. There's topics of incest and adultery and even giving up your offspring, the reproduction of human beings to a false god. We'll look at that in a moment, but all of them are sexual standards in this particular chapter. But the context I want to point out is according to Leviticus 18, 1 through 5, and then the end of the chapter, verses 24 through 30, why are these restrictions given? And I do want to take the time to read those verses of context to help us all understand. So I'm going to read now in Leviticus 18, verses 1 through 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." We'll read the end of the chapter in a moment, but we can answer this question already. Why are these restrictions given? It's so Israel would not be like other nations. That's the context. And so just by asking that question, that doesn't prove that this chapter applies to us. But we'll see as we ask more questions that this chapter does show absolute morality that does apply to us. But the reason, first of all, that these were given was so that Israel would not be like other nations. But according to the end of the chapter, verses 24 through 30, what would be true of the person who violates these laws? So we're going to skip for now verses 6 through 23, which gives the laws about normal expectations and how to not violate them. But verse 24 goes on to say this: "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you, for all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among the people. Therefore, you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. I'm struck by a few things there. One is God is reiterating over and over what is wrong about these violations of sexual standards. And the person who violates these will become defiled. Other words that you see in there to describe what's going on is abomination or iniquity, a reason that the nations before them had been judged. So by doing those things that are describing sexual ethics according to the laws of Leviticus 18, it's not just because God wants Israel to be different, but it's because God wants Israel to not become defiled. And that shows that this may likely apply to others outside of the law of Israel. And then I think the most important context clue is this. According to Leviticus 18, 24, and 25, who had already been accountable for defiling themselves? And it would be the seven Canaanite nations God was casting out. God already held them accountable for these abominations. I'll just look at verse 24 again. Do not defile yourselves, that's a message to Israel, with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. So based on that verse, we can say these sexual perversions caused God to declare that those Gentile nations are defiled. They were held accountable. And so if you're a Gentile, if you're not under the law, you would still be accountable to God for these sexual standards. That's, I think, a very sound conclusion to come to. But you cannot come to that same conclusion with a don't sow different seeds in the same field law, or the don't eat the blood of the animal flesh law. They don't have the same justification given, the same reasoning given of being defiled. Now, there's a few details we can look at in 18, verse 22. I want to read verses 20 through 23 just to get a taste for how these laws are given. So look at Leviticus 18, verse 20, and then we'll read a few verses. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. That would be adultery. Verse 21, and you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. So that would be sacrificing children to a false god, which very directly applies to abortion, which is an abomination in God's sight. And then verse 22 is where homosexuality is given. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And then verse 23 goes on to speak of bestiality, nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Now, if you were to just read that paragraph to someone who affirms the value of homosexuality today, they would probably take great offense at just the association between those other abominations and homosexuality. But God did not seem scandalized by putting them side by side like that. But the next question I want to ask here is, what words indicate that homosexuality is contrary to God's design? And that is in verse 22, as with a woman. Again, verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. And these are laws that are directed to a male audience. So a man should not lie with a man as they would with a woman. And that points not only to what you shouldn't do, but it points to what is good and what is right according to God's design. There's a standard to measure against, and it is the design from the very beginning. And then this is also interesting to pay attention to. What explicit reason is stated for this prohibition? It is an abomination. That's how the verse ends. So it is not simply to differentiate Israel from other nations, but it is to give them this righteous moral differentiation from the immoral nations that came before them, because they were an abomination because of this action, as well as everything else in this chapter. And then I did want to spend a moment thinking of other scriptural support. We've looked in the past at Genesis 2:24 and different places in Matthew where Jesus speaks of moral standards of sexuality. But again, Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And one thing I want to be clear on that might be helpful if you're trying to discuss this with someone else is that homosexuality is not the worst of the worst sin that everyone should be mad about, but anything that deviates from God's design of a man and a woman in a marriage union, any of that is detestable in God's sight. And there are some Christians that have, I think, made mistakes in how they communicate and making it sound as though homosexuality is the unpardonable sin, which is not an effective way to communicate, but any perversion of God's one perfect plan is unacceptable in God's sight as a moral failing. Another passage in the New Testament that helps us to understand the reality of this moral standard is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I would like to turn there. You know, we can't spend enough time here tonight to give a full explanation of all of this, but I think it was about 9 or 10 months ago on Sunday mornings as I was teaching through 1 Corinthians. We went through this chapter. I believe it was January of this year, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where a list of sins was given. And then there's an interesting statement made about the past of the Corinthian believers. And I'd like to jump into 1 Corinthians 6 and read verse 9 and following. He says to these believers, this is the Apostle Paul writing to people that are eternally secure and saved, and there's no risk of being condemned by God. So keep that in mind. But verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And every single one of those bad things listed is a moral absolute. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so, my encouragement to you, one reason I wanted to turn there and look at verse 11 especially, and such were some of you, some people that you know that fail to meet God's moral standard, the absolute moral standard of what is right sexual behavior and what is right in God's sight here, they may be future saints. They may be future believers. They may be future brothers and sisters in Christ. As the Apostle Paul was able to say, some of the Corinthians used to be described by all of those labels. And then as he's instructing the believers there, I want to skip down to verse 18, which points to more reasons why what you do with your body matters to God. Verse 18 through 20 says this, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? That's true of every believer of God. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today has the Holy Spirit in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. We're obligated to God because we belong to him. And then verse 20 concludes, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And if you fail to meet these moral standards as a believer, the consequence is not you lose your salvation. The consequence is not you're forever on God's bad side. But the consequence that is alluded to here is you're not glorifying God when you fail to meet the standards of morality. And that is not fitting. That doesn't match who you are. That doesn't match your position in Christ. That doesn't make sense for someone who is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You were bought with the price. You belong to the Lord. And then what makes sense, what flows from that, what follows is glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So there's reason given to pay attention to these moral standards. Now, the last passage we won't turn to But Romans 1 verses 18 through 32 is the expanded section, which teaches that a departure from truth and righteousness includes a departure from God's design for sexuality. And the righteous judgment of God requires a death penalty for many sins, including sins of homosexuality. So you would see homosexuality described and listed in that passage. And God's conclusion to it all is that those things, those moral failings, require a death penalty. And we can praise God that the Lord Jesus Christ took our death penalty for us, no matter which sins we've committed. But the way that homosexuality is described in that flow of thought is in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. I may have pulled the wrong, that, I think that's verse 27. But anyway, verse 26 there speaks of men going after men instead of women. And that is all a response of God giving them up to vile passions, to things that are against nature, to things that are not right. But I don't want to spend any more time on that tonight. But I do want to close by just sharing a few reasons why this matters. This is not to be a bludgeon club that you try to beat people into submission to and prove them that your worldview is right. Even if your worldview is right, that's not the purpose of understanding morality with clarity necessarily. But one reason to care about this is unbelievers in our culture ridicule our faith because of biblical morality. And we ought to have a firm understanding of why we think certain things are right and certain things are wrong, lest we be bothered by the ridicule of those scoffers in our culture. Another reason that we should care about this is you might care about someone who is confused about sexual standards. There may be someone that you know, someone that you'll meet soon, someone who is in your family or someone who has influence, and you might care to help them understand. And if you are able to understand God's good and beautiful design, what is best for people, and you're able to help show someone why this is not right, why this is wrong, you'll be able to speak the truth in love. You'll be able to show and save someone from a life of misery, a life of some kind of lifestyle outside of God's will, if you understand it yourself. And then a last reason I think we should care about this is simply for your own sake. God wants you to think carefully about what you believe. And I don't want anyone here to say, well, Pastor Eric says this is right and this is wrong, and I'll go with him. I think there are much better arguments you can give. And I want you to be able to think carefully yourself, again, so you won't be confused, you won't be tossed, so you won't be bothered when someone would disagree with you. So those are some reasons that I think we ought to care about this. And we'll end here in a moment. I think we'll end without a song, but I have a few discussion questions that you can consider and ask one another. First of all, which verse stood out to you tonight and why? Secondly, would you be ready to defend the Bible's teaching on homosexuality to someone you care about? And the third question here, what are some reasons that it is valuable to understand morality as absolute rather than relative? So those are discussion questions for you to think through. But with that, we'll close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for your grace. I thank you that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. Lord, I pray that you would give us, each one of us, clarity and understanding on who you are, what righteousness is, what is right and wrong from your perspective, so that we can glorify you, so that we can see the world aright, and so that we can be a blessing in whatever way you would design. Lord, I pray that you would guide each one of us and that you would just show us how we can best serve you even this week. I pray for strength, for boldness, for a willingness to do your will. And Lord, I pray for all who are suffering. Think of even the Hader family now. I pray that you would undertake with Doug and what his needs are in light of his stroke. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.